One of the challenges of preaching behind the Jamie pulpit is you have to make adjustments. So. Okay, good morning, everybody. Little quiz. Today is a very special day in the church calendar. Who can tell me what day it is? Pentecost. Very good. Those of you who said Pentecost get 100 points. Those of you who thought Victoria Day only get points if you're Anglicans. And those of you who thought the first day of Harry and Meghan's marriage get no points at all whatsoever. It is Pentecost, very significant day in the history of the church, and every year at this time, the church celebrates this significant event, and it is the event where the church was first given the extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been celebrating Pentecost for 2,000 years or so, or a little shy of that. Some churches, even around Abbotsford, I'm sure, have arranged for a birthday cake after the service, because it is fair to say that what we celebrate on Pentecost is the birth of the church. Not, you understand, the birth of Seven Oaks, which was about 70 years ago, but rather the birth of the Church Universal, which was established some time before that. The events of Pentecost are described in Acts chapter 2. And in fact, as many of you know, we've been doing a series on the book of Acts, but actually we started way back last spring, and in fact my predecessor, Kent Madigan, preached a couple of sermons on Acts 2 back then. But we're now much farther along in the book of Acts, and as you'll also know if you were here last week, we've stepped away from the book of Acts for a little while, and we've begun, Jamie begun last week, a series on the book of Joshua. And this morning, I get to open up with you scriptures in terms of Joshua chapter 2, which is where we find the story of Rahab. However, I am going to bring us back to Pentecost. In fact, I'm going to perform the preaching trick of connecting Rahab's experience with the experience of those who were there on the day of Pentecost with our own experience as Christ's church in Abbotsford in the year 2018. Now, Jamie did, if you were here last week, Jamie did a wonderful job of contextualizing where Joshua, the book of Joshua, falls in the overall story. I don't want to repeat all that this week, but if you weren't here, I encourage you to go onto the website and listen to Jamie's sermon from last week, because it beautifully sets up where we are with the Joshua story. The long and the short of it being that after 40 years in the wilderness, God's people are now poised to enter the promised land. Moses has passed away, and he's passed the leadership on to Joshua. And last week, in chapter 1 of the book, there was a lovely account of God speaking to Joshua and encouraging him in this particular ministry. And what he says to him several times in a row is, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. But I think it's fair to say as we start chapter 2 that he doesn't say, be strong and courageous and stupid. So Joshua is being smart. And what he does in chapter 2, we're told, is he sends a couple of spies into the land that they're about to enter and try to seize for themselves. And those two spies go to the city of Jericho to kind of bring back some military intelligence for Joshua, who's the leader of the armies of Israel. Now, the two spies aren't given names in the book of Joshua, so we'll just assign a couple of random names to them. We'll call them, my wife said to me when I was home, I just came from a couple of weeks back in Ontario where my family still live for now, and my wife said to me, you know, your sermons are kind of dull because you don't, you know, make them contemporary enough, you don't refer enough to things that are going on in contemporary pop culture. So I'm going to name the two spies Yanni and Laurel. Okay. All right, now, let us come to some scripture. I'm going to read to you from Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. If you have your Bible with you, you can follow along. That's Joshua 2, verses 1 to 15. After the death, Then Joshua sent, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent his message to Rahab, sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your holy word. It is a window, a door through which we can step, through which we can look to see your face, to learn who you are, and in learning that, learn who we are in you. Open us up, Lord, to your revelation in these words. And we ask these and the things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, preaching on Joshua in general and on chapter 2 in particular poses a bit of a homiletic challenge for a preacher, particularly if you have the bad luck to be preaching on Rahab on the day that it's been decided that all of the K to 5 kids will be in the sanctuary with us. There's a lot going on in this story, which on the face of it can cause some concern. There are challenges around the fact, and Jamie alluded to this last week and talked about some of the ethical questions. I mean, there are challenges around the fact that this is an account of the people of Israel going in and militarily conquering already inhabited country that's, you know, inhabited by other people. Our progressive selves have a lot of problems with the violence in the book of Joshua. And it's not uncommon for people to have some problems or challenges around Rahab's vocation, right? Our conservative selves have a bit of a problem with what it is that Rahab does for a living. But both of these challenges or perspectives miss the point. Scripture is the story of God. It's a story about who God is, what he has done, and what he is doing. So, as far as passing judgment on characters in Scripture, we're only entitled to pass judgment on them in terms of our assessment of how it is they respond to God. How obedient to God are they? Now, if it's helpful to you, you may know that some translations of the Scripture, some scholars, have actually translated the word that's used to describe Rahab's vocation as innkeeper, right? They call her an innkeeper, and that translation at least explains one thing that's a bit confusing about the story, which is that this is the place where the spies actually go to stay overnight, while they're in Jericho doing their spying out. And if it's helpful to you to think of Rahab as an innkeeper, then fill your boots. But what, what is interesting about this story, about Rahab's story, isn't her profession. What is interesting is the extraordinary thing, the remarkable thing that she does. And to understand how remarkable it is, you have to kind of see things from the perspective of the people inside the city of Jericho. Now, we know from the accounts in you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that it took 40 years for the people of Israel ultimately to get from Egypt, where they were freed from slavery, to this point in Joshua, where they're going to invade the Promised Land. The actual journey, if you go straight from Egypt to the Promised Land, you know, is only a matter of a week or so of travel. And so there are people who are traveling back and forth. I mean, there are caravans, there are traders, there's all kinds of people back and forth. So by the time 40 years has passed, everybody in Jericho has heard about these guys. And consider this, an entire nation of people who are slaves in Egypt rise up and are freed and allowed to leave Egypt as an entire group. And this happens because their leader is able to perform a series of spectacular miracles, including parting the Red Sea for them. Then God miraculously provides, they're out in a desert for 40 years, and God miraculously provides food for them by having it drop down from the sky every night. These people are involved in several military battles where God gives them clear victory over the people that that are attacking them or who they have to kind of deal with. And so now, and rumors about these guys have reached Jericho. For years, Jericho have been hearing about these Hebrews. There's 40,000 warriors alone. They're traveling in this giant throng, and they're coming to Jericho with the intention of militarily taking over. So, as the scripture tells us, people in Jericho are terrified of these guys. They're terrified of them because they know that the God of all creation is on the side of these people. And that's terrifying for them. So, Rahab is in Jericho. She's heard the stories. She knows the deal. And then one day, these two Hebrew spies come, they check into the hotel, and she's faced with a choice. What is she going to do? She knows they're spies. What's she going to do? Report them? You'd kind of think that that would be the thing you'd do, but for some reason, she harbors them. And it's not just that she harbors them. When the authorities come to her door and say, "You've got spies inside, turn them over to us," she does an even more extraordinary thing. She stands up to them and says, "No, they're not here. They came, but they left. They're gone. Maybe if you go quickly and follow them, you can catch them." She helps them to escape. And this point in this story is kind of a what? Like, that isn't what most people would do. Jericho is her home. She's a Jericho person. This is the culture she grew up in. This is where all of her friends and relatives and neighbors and everybody are. It's the only culture she's ever known. These are her people. You'd think it would be a no-brainer that as soon as the spies arrive, she'd send a messenger over to the king saying, "I've got the spies. Send some armed guys over to get them." But instead, she harbors them and protects them and helps them to escape. And why has she done this? Well, because she has heard about who these people are, but more critically, about who their God is. She has heard that this is a God who performs miracles on behalf of his people. And she recognizes that her culture, the culture in Jericho, where they almost certainly worship a variety of pagan idols, but her culture is at enmity with the culture, with the kingdom that these Hebrew spies represent. And she knows that the two can't coexist. This isn't going to be a, you know, a kind of a friendly migration thing. There's a choice. You get a side, which side you're going to back. So she decides to entrust her future to the Hebrew God, not to the culture that she's a part of. Now, this is a hard thing to do. I mean, it's terrifying. She's standing up and lying to the, you know, to an armed band of the king's soldiers at this point, you know, the king of Jericho's soldiers. It takes strength and courage for her to do it. Rahab, like Joshua, is called by God to be strong and courageous. Well, the same thing happens at Pentecost. Don't have time today to go through the whole Pentecost story for you, but most of you will be familiar. 10 days after Jesus' ascension up into heaven, when he ascends, he says to his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they wait, and 10 days later, they're all gathered together in a room, and the Holy Spirit comes with a loud whooshing sound like, you know, a freight train in the room, and the Holy Spirit descends, and it's like there's fire over the heads of all the people present. And immediately, all the people who are there start speaking in praising God in every language known in the world. They all start praising God in every language known in the world. And this creates such a ruckus, such an uproar, that all kinds of people, Jews who are visiting Jerusalem from all of the other different countries of the world, hear about this. They come and gather. They go, this is amazing. These guys are all fishermen from Galilee. How is it that they're all speaking in your language and in my language and in my language? How can this be? And Peter stands up and delivers the very first sermon of the church, the very first sermon of the gospel, the very first sermon explaining to people who this Jesus is. And in his sermon, he says to them, this is what was foretold in Scripture. Christ the Messiah has come. The kingdom of God has arrived. These miraculous things are now happening. And the bad news is that you guys, when the Messiah came, executed him. You killed him. You crucified him. But not to worry, he's the Son of God, and God raised him from the dead, and he now reigns in heaven. And at the end of this sermon, several of the people are gathered. They're so convicted by this, they say, like, what shall we do? Like, what do we do? And Peter says to them, repent, believe in this Jesus, be baptized, and join us as his followers. All right? It's extraordinary. The scriptures tell us that 3,000 people repented, were baptized, and joined the church that day. Why, that's almost as high as the number of people that I've had respond to one of my sermons. So. Now, the thing that's fascinating about this story, right, is the people who heard this sermon were convicted from it, had the same experience that Rahab had. They were hearing the story which said, God's kingdom is coming. It's arrived on your doorstep. The kingdom of God is here now, and it's supported by miracles and signs and wonders. Rahab was in the position of going across the Jordan. The kingdom of God has arrived, and it's supported by miracles and signs and wonders. And these men who heard this sermon at Pentecost had the same experience, that they were convicted that what they were experiencing was the arrival of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom had arrived on their doorstep, and there were signs and miracles and wonders, not least of which is that Christ had been raised from the dead and had ascended up into heaven. Hallelujah. But they're part of a society, mainstream Jewish society, which is at enmity with the kingdom of God. It was the Jewish establishment, it was the leaders of the temple and the scribes and the Pharisees and the, you know, the religious leaders. They were the people who put Jesus to death. And these guys who are listening to this sermon are mainstream Jews. They're such devout Jews that they've traveled from all over the world to come back to participate in some sort of religious feast or rites, you know, in Jerusalem. So they're very integrated into mainstream Jewish culture, and the culture that they're part of is at enmity with this kingdom that has arrived. So they face a choice, just like Rahab did. They can continue to stay with their own culture, with their own people, with the majority, with the people who are at enmity with God, or they can risk everything really for them and throw in their lot with the God of Israel and with his son Jesus Christ. They ask, what shall we do? And they're told what they need to do, and like Rahab, they do it. And we have the same experience now. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Spirit of God is in this room. Christ is alive in this room. The risen Lord has come here today, is here today, to proclaim to me and to proclaim to you that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is arrived in him. But you and I are in the same position as Rahab, and we're in the same position as the people who heard this sermon at Pentecost. Because we're hearing this, but we're part of the culture out there. And it is a culture which is at enmity with God. We live in a culture in which we faithfully worship two or three really important idols. In our culture, in the culture you and I grew up in the culture we live in every day out there, we live with the idea that my life is largely all about me. My hopes, my dreams, my plans, my ambitions, my tastes, my preferences, my opinions. We live with the idea that the best kind of person you can be, now listen to this carefully, we've all grown up in a society, in a culture that teaches us that the best kind of person you can be is the kind of person who is completely self-made, whose life is completely self-determined, who is completely self-sufficient. The best kind of person to be is the kind of person who doesn't need to ever ask anyone for anything and who doesn't ask anyone for anything. Tell me if I'm wrong. We're in a culture, which we grew up in and we're part of, that says that between about the ages of 20 and 65, the ordinary and proper business of every person is to be about the business of securing a little more money, more and better possessions, better and better living conditions, more security, more prosperity, more and more interesting and better opportunities for recreation and more pleasure for me and my family. Tell me if I'm wrong. This is a culture that says what you're supposed to do day by day, week by week, is raise your standard of living, get more secure, get more prosperous, get more for you and your family. And it is an attractive culture. Of course it's attractive. We were born in it. It's the culture that we know. It's the culture that we've been encouraged to practice our whole lives. But it is a culture that is at enmity with the kingdom of God. The number one rule of our kingdom, of our culture, is put the interests of yourself and your family first. It's the number one rule in our culture. And the number one rule in the kingdom of God is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And the number two rule in the kingdom of God is love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus spends a lot of time, and Paul spends a lot of time, explaining what loving your neighbor looks like, and it looks like this. The way of life that Jesus modeled, the way of life that Jesus taught, the way of life that Jesus called his disciples to, the way of life that Jesus calls us to, is a way of life in which we put the interests of others first. There are three applications to this sermon, I think, for us. Right? The first is that we need to understand that God calls on us, calls on each of us, to choose. Rahab had a choice to make, to remain loyal to her own culture and turn the Hebrew spies in. Could do that. Pretty promising looking choice. Maybe she'd get a reward from the king. Maybe she wouldn't have so many, you know, inspectors coming around her hotel all the time. Or to go against everything her friends and neighbors and even her family members would have told her to do, and to throw in her lot with the God of Israel. And she chose God. The Jews who were listening to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost had a choice to make. They could remain loyal to the predominant Jewish culture of the day and condemn Jesus and his followers, because that's what you were supposed to do in that culture. You weren't supposed to support these weirdos from Galilee who were talking about Jesus the Messiah. You were supposed to condemn them. And they could have done that. Pretty tempting thing to do, pretty mainstream thing to do, thing that the priest at the temple would have told them to do. Or they could go against everything that their friends and their neighbors and even their family members would have told them to do and throw in their lot with the followers of Jesus. And they chose God. And we have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. To remain loyal to the predominant cultural expectations of our day and spend our days pursuing the Canadian dream. Pursuing maximum prosperity and security and comfort for ourselves and our own families. We could choose to do that. Or we can go against everything that our non-Christian friends and neighbors and even our own family members would tell us to do, and we can throw our lot in with the Savior who calls us to live our lives in service not to ourselves, but to others. But you can't do both. I can't do both. I can't spend 5 days a week where my agenda is pursuing optimal benefit for me and myself and my family, and in a kind of a, you know, competition with everybody else in the world, but pursuing the idea that really I come first. And then on Sunday claim, well, on Sunday I'm a others first person. Jesus is really clear about this. You can't do both. We are called to put our trust not in the way in which we manage our lives and our finances and our careers and our social networks. We are called to put our trust in God alone. You must, I must, we must decide to follow Jesus. Not just to believe in him, although you must believe, but to follow him. So the first application is we have to choose. We can't do both. The second is to understand that your future is determined not by your past, but is determined by who you choose to follow today. And Rahab is just a brilliant illustration of this, right? I mean, Rahab doesn't have much to recommend her to us, right? In her own right, she lives essentially a life of, you know, a prostitute. And it's not her work as a prostitute that defines her place in biblical history. Rahab is a citizen of Jericho, right? She's one of the Jericho people. She may well have worshipped the same false gods that the people of Jericho worshipped. But it's not her identity as a lifelong citizen of Jericho that defines her in biblical history. In the book of Hebrews, There is a section, we talked about it at the men's retreat a month or so ago, there's a section called the Faith Hall of Fame, where the writer of Hebrews, by way of inspiration to the people that he's writing to, goes through the scriptures and lists all of these people in the scriptures who had faith in God. And he describes this as a great cloud of witnesses to encourage us in our faith. And Rahab is listed. In Rahab, or in Hebrews 11, chapter 31, the writer writes that by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Rahab's future was determined not by the errors and failings of her past, but by the decision she made to put her trust in God. And the same promise is made to each of us, to each of you. Your future doesn't need to be determined by your past. Your future can be determined, can be secured, can be made certain, can be assured by your willingness to make the choice, make the decision to trust in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. I'd like to call up the worship team. As I mentioned this third and final application, this lesson that we learn from the story of Rahab. The first of these was that we need to understand that God calls on us to choose. And the second is that we need to understand that our futures are determined not by our past, but by who we follow today. And the third application is that your choice, your decision, must be a decision that you then live out in your life. There are two New Testament writers who refer to Rahab and praise her. The first of them is the writer of Hebrews, who says uses her as an example of faith. But the other is James. And James, in the book of James, in the section that he writes on the need for our faith to be supported, to be wed, to be married to actions, in that section, he refers to Rahab. He talks about Abraham's faith. Abraham is held up in scriptures as the kind of stereotypical, the quintessential, the prototypical example of faith. But the writer of James says, yeah, but it wasn't just that Abraham had faith. He acted on his faith. He acted in accordance with that faith. In James chapter 2, verses 21 to 26, James writes, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. You have a choice to make. You have a decision to make. And it's not a once-in-a-lifetime decision. Well, it is a once-in-a-lifetime decision, but it continues to be a decision that you make every hour of every day of your life, because we're constantly offered with this choice as to whether we are going to follow Jesus or we are going to live as part of that culture out there and have it be the predominant thing that guides us. And we are called to make a decision to follow Jesus.